You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, you know, one of the most basic but powerful and life-changing truths we experience in the Christian life is the discovery that being a Christian isn't something that we do for God, but rather it is the presence of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit living His life out through us that causes us to be able to do anything that even remotely pleases God within our lives. You know, if you don't believe that that's true, that the Christian life is a miraculous life, that living a life that pleases God is an out-and-out miracle, consider this statement the Apostle Paul made in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. There we read this: "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, I call your attention to the first few words in verse 14: "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Oh, that's a tough order, isn't it? We live in a culture that has made fault finding a fine art. You know, the story is told of a couple of hunters who were out shooting ducks. And this one hunter said to the other, "Man, I've got this new hunting dog, the most wonderful hunting dog you've ever seen. You've never seen a hunting dog like this." And the guy said, "Well, we'll see about that." And so, you know, they shot a couple of ducks. They fell into the water. And he goes, "Watch this." He goes, "Sig 'em, boy." And the dog jumps out of the boat and walks on the water, reaches over, picks up the duck, places it into its master's lap, jumps back in the boat, no problem. Not even a drop of water on it. He goes, "Well, what do you think of that?" And the other hunter said to the other, "Well, too bad he can't swim." Well, we tend to live in a too bad he can't swim kind of generation. No matter how good things seem to be, we seem to find fault with it, even in our walk with God. Isn't it funny how often we are more in the glass half empty camp than the glass half full? We'll even hear about the Lord doing a marvelous work in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And, you know, on the outside, we might be going, "Oh, wow, praise the Lord. That's wonderful, bro. That's wonderful, sister. Man, it's just great to hear what God's done." But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, "Man, God hasn't done anything like that for me lately. And why isn't God answering my prayers? And why is my life so hard?" Well, the fact of the matter is, we've got to make a decision in life. How can we become better Christians rather than bitter critics in this journey we call life? Well, the journey to dealing with grumbling and complaining and fault-finding within our lives isn't a new one. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to see how the Lord led His people Israel along this path, dealing with this whole idea of grumbling and complaining in a study we could call God's Complaint Department. We're going to see how the Lord dealt with the complaints that were beginning to arise among the people of Israel. First, we're going to see the problem of a complaining spirit, where it really emerges from within our lives so that we can get at the roots of it. Secondly, we're going to see the prescription for a complaining spirit. By the way, it isn't getting all your ducks in a row, if you'll pardon the pun, based on our corny opening joke. Rather, it is learning to rely upon the Lord and to receive a powerful and personal anointing of His Holy Spirit within our lives. Not getting everything okay on the horizontal, but being lifted to a higher perspective in life. We'll see exactly how that worked in the life of the people of Israel and how God wants it to work in our lives as well. And finally, we're going to see the peril of a complaining spirit. And although God does have a prescription for this, we've got to make a choice. We're either going to get bitter in this life, or we're going to get better. We're either going to learn to give glory to God, or we're going to find ourselves becoming more a part of the grumble group. Well, the old saying is really true. They've never built a statue in honor of a critic. They build statues in honor of the lives of people who actually make a difference. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us about our hearts, about our perspective in life. And allow the Lord to lift us up so that rather than being known as a person given to grumbling, perhaps the Lord will do a work within us that people will look at us and see us as those given to giving glory to our God. Father, thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to deal with such a real and practical and personal issue within our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that it's just another example of the fact that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, if we've had a rough week, if perhaps we've given way to frustration and fault-finding and having a critical spirit, I pray you would show us where that comes from. Maybe that's become so much a part of our lives over the years that falling into that is just like falling off a log to us. I pray that this would be a day that could be reversed within our lives, that you would show us the power of focusing in on you and allowing your Holy Spirit to give us a new and elevated way of dealing with life, to see your blessings, great and small, as they occur within our lives. Oh, that we would be perceptive of that. Become more concerned with seeing how you're working rather than seeing things work out the way we think they ought. God, that is a tall order, but your word is awesome and powerful and able to deliver. Lord, a sobering message for sure, this passage this morning, but a hopeful one as well. If we learn to receive the power of your Spirit to live a new and different life. So grant us that grace to do this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 11. The fact of the matter is God had completely prepared the people of Israel for the next phase of his plan within their life. He had rescued them from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea, utterly defeating the enemies of God in an amazing, miraculous, and supernatural way, drowning the entire Egyptian army and allowing the Israelis to cross through on dry land. He has led them into the Sinai Desert, where at Mount Sinai they had spent the better part of a month with Moses communing with God, receiving from God not only the guidance and direction that would be the support system of a brand new spirit-led and spirit-directed society with God as the great king of Israel. He had even given them a portable worship center so they could draw near to God and deal with the issues of their heart, receiving forgiveness of sins and a nearer relationship with God through the priests and the Levites. Even beyond this, he has given them his personal guidance and direction, the famous pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In fact, he'd even given Moses a very interesting way of beginning and ending each day on their journey. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, "So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" Well, we talked a bit about what a wonderful parenthesis this can be even in our lives today. As we begin to rise in the morning to pray, "Rise up, O Lord, go before me. Be my strength, be my shield, be the one who delivers me from all of the enemies of my soul." Even the wicked one who tried to trip us up and get us distracted and off track. "God, deliver me from even me, Lord, from digging the hole pretty deep. Rise up, O Lord, show your great power in my life as I face this day." Oh, what a perspective-changing prayer that would be to begin our day. And then at the end of the day, this beautiful thing, "Return, O Lord, the many thousands of Israel." Oh, Lord, may your presence, the sense of your nearness, your closeness, your peace, return to me, oh God. "I'm going to bed, Lord. You handle it. I'll see you in about 8 hours." What a wonderful peace-producing prayer that was. And so the people of Israel had everything going for them. Divine guidance, divine instructions, a divine place to worship, even the miraculous presence of God, visible and tangible, leading them on both by day and by night. The only fly in this ointment, the only hitch in the get-along, is that this perfect program also involved human beings, just like you and me. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So they called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." Well, here we see the first shot over the bow in something that was going to be characteristic of Jewish history. Complaining and moaning and grumbling, even in the very presence of the goodness of God. Now, notice where this complaining emerged from. It says that it burned those who were on the outskirts of the camp. Well, how interesting. This grumbling and complaining, the Lord hears it and he's displeased. Oh, did you know that the Lord listens to our conversations? You know, I don't know if you've ever had the unenviable experience of getting a chance to listen to yourself when you speak. You know, people will say, you know, "Do you ever listen to yourself on the radio?" And I say, "Well, I do if I need a good dose of humble pie, because I tend to be my own worst critic. I tend to count the ums and the ahs, and oh, I could have said that better." And it's a difficult thing to listen to yourself when you're in that set of circumstances. Somebody else might say, "Oh, that was fine, that was great." You know, and you're like, no, you know, I just that perfectionism in me really gets a workover during that time. Now, stop and think what it's like for God to listen to us, to listen to everything. God hears it all, by the way. And you know, I mean, that can be an awesome thing. In the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now notice it says that God's people spoke to one another and the Lord listened. Now here's a sobering truth for you. Whether we are saying the right stuff, the stuff that brings a smile to the face of our God, or whether we are saying the wrong stuff, maybe putting down our brother or sister, maybe indulging in, well, less than pure, less than wholesome speech, maybe a word that ends up creating more hurt than healing. Guess what? God hears it all. He knows what's going on. Have you ever noticed that when people come to church, you know, we tend to think that God is here in church. You know, I think sometimes we even use terms that give an unfortunate mistaken impression. We call this the sanctuary. And because we call this the sanctuary, some people believe that this is where God hangs out. And as long as, you know, we straighten our halos and speak in King James English while we're here, then we're cool, we're groovy, because God just hangs out here. But as soon as we go through those double doors, you know, it's like God is here, and then I have my secular life out there, and never the twain shall meet. God is listening. God's in on it all. God is never going to stand before us at judgment day and hear the record of our life and go, "Wow, I never thought you talked like that. Did your mom know you talk like that?" God's not going to say something like that. He knows it all. And you know what? These people that were on the, notice where they got burned. They were on the fringes of the camp. They're hanging around on the outside, you know. One of the surest ways that I know that someone is going to leave this church is when they start hanging out on the fringes. You know, we used to call it the parking lot patrol. Because some people, instead of coming in to the worship center, will be out there in the parking lot, and they'll have very grave looks on their faces, and they'll be shaking their heads and talking about, you know, you become part of the parking lot patrol. You're out there in the parking lot while God's people are in here worshiping. Hey, good luck at your next church, because you're not going to be here very long. You know, isn't it funny how oftentimes we get burned when we find ourselves on the fringes? We find ourselves out in the lobby rather than in the life of the church. That's exactly what happened here, and God dealt with it. Notice the place of this burning where God judged this sort of thing was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Boy, the power of the tongue, James chapter 3, is like a flame that gets an entire forest fire going. In fact, James, in James chapter 3, talked about the tongue being set on fire by hell itself. You know, when I read things like that, I say, James, you know, don't pull punches with us. Just tell us what you really think. No, James lays out that truth. And, you know, let's face it, our tongues are like a flame. They can do a lot of damage. They can burn others. When we were in junior high and somebody would put down somebody else, we'd say, what a burn. Remember that? Well, it's very true, because our tongues can burn and they can consume. And, you know, if our tongues are a flame of fire and an entire forest can be burned down with just a little flame, can I ask you a question? Is your tongue the kind of thing that gets a fire like that going? Do you use your tongue to consume and burn people? God's aware of that. You know, you might say, well, you know, I'm not that kind of person. I don't say that kind of stuff, Scott. I think I'm okay. Okay, maybe you're not the person with the tongue that's doing the burning. But can I ask you another question? Are you good tinder for people with burning tongues? By that, what I mean is, if someone wants to come up and put somebody else down and, you know, or get some gossip going, or you know, tell the latest off-color joke or something like that, do you provide an audience for them? You know, John Corson, who's a Calvary pastor up in Oregon, talked about the fact that he realized in his ministry that even though he himself wasn't using his tongue to put people down, there were sure a lot of people coming to him with gossip, sure a lot of people coming to him with things that are derogatory and putting other people down. And he started to realize something. He was good tinder for that. You know, these tongues of fire would come to him because it would get the fire going. And so he decided he wasn't going to do that anymore. You know what he did? Radical stuff. He decided that the next time someone came to him with unwholesome speech, he wasn't going to say a word. He was going to look at him. And lo and behold, someone came up and said, you know, Pastor John, you know, I heard something about this other Calvary down the road, and they're doing this and this and this, and, you know, I'm thinking about this and this and this, and I've heard this about that pastor and this and this. And John would just stare at him. He wouldn't say a word. He'd just stare at him. And finally, these people would realize he wasn't going to say anything, and they'd just stare at him. And, you know, before too long, you know what John realized? He was out of the loop as far as the gossip and the put-down people were concerned, because the word got around that he wasn't going to fan the flame. Are you good tinder for people with fiery tongues? Oh, God dealt with this. God showed the people of Israel right off the get-go how he felt about people who hang out on the fringes, who use their tongues in a corrosive way instead of a comforting way, who are masters of the put-down rather than praise. God dealt with it severely and directly. Moses intervened, the fire comes to an end, and you would think with an example like that, the problem with loose lips sinking ships would be over for the people of Israel. Well, not hardly. Take a look at verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Ugh, man, I wish I would have had the dentine concession around these people. "But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell in the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. Now, notice, here we see a great example, a great principle you can take to the bank. I believe it was the philosopher Hegel who was once famously quoted as saying, "History teaches us that man learns nothing from history." you know, this incident has just taken place. They have named this place Taberah because of the burning that took place. God burned these people out with their burning tongues. And yet, here we see the same error being made all over again. Why this insane behavior? What was it that caused people to make this same mistake over and over and over again? Well, notice some things about the origin of this grumble group. First of all, they're described as being part of the mixed multitude. Now, the mixed multitude were a group of individuals who were not Jewish. They were other slaves that decided they wanted to experience liberation and leave Egypt along with the Israelites. And so, by definition, they were not part of the people of God. They were with the people of God, but not necessarily of the people of God. Now, I think that's a very important point. If we find ourselves, well, constantly a part of the, you know, let's find fault patrol. You know, the let's get together and grumble group. You know, we got to ask ourselves a question. Are we really a part of the family of God, or are we just hanging out with the family of God? Do we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us? Is part of the fruit of the Spirit grumbling and complaining? Not the last time I read it in the Greek. The fact of the matter is, if we are constantly looking down, maybe it's because we've never looked up. Maybe we like hanging out with the people of God, but maybe we've never received Jesus as our personal Savior. Maybe we know a lot about Christian stuff. Maybe we can say all the right things or look the right way or have a large Bible that seems to be dog-eared. But if we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, boy, I'll tell you what, he who doesn't have the peace of God in his heart isn't going to find a whole lot of peace in their life. And so here we see a problem there. The mixed multitude, the source of this complaint, didn't have a connection with God. Notice the second thing that generated the complainings here, cravings. Now notice it says the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Well, literally this can be translated, they lusted exceedingly. Now the term lust there is a word that simply means a strong drive or a desire. And let's face it, we as human beings have been given by God certain desires, certain drives that allow us to survive in this world. And these drives and these desires, much like our emotions, much like our feelings, are excellent servants. If you're hungry, it's your body's way of saying, hey, I need some nutrition to build the body back up. If you're thirsty, you say, man, I'm getting dehydrated. You know, if we don't get some more water in this system, you know, we're going to have vapor lock before. All those things are great in their place. They're excellent servants, but they're poor masters. Notice it says they yielded to intense cravings. They looked at the manna that God was miraculously providing for them. And that manna just wasn't enough. And you know that intense craving, I don't think was just because they'd gotten tired of manna burgers and manna shakes and manna McMuffins. You know, they'd gone through, you know, the Good Housekeeping magazine, 500 ways to mix manna for the holidays. You know, they'd gone through all. I don't think that was the deal. I think the deal was, you know what? This food does not fit my desire. I want to see things work this way. God is providing this way, and God's got to come over to my side. Oh, let me tell you something. That intense craving, that lust. You know, we think about lust, we automatically think about problems with pornography, and that certainly fits that pattern. But the problem we have with lust is far more broad than that, the Scripture says. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, my beloved brethren, do not love this world nor the things in this world. For everything that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but is of this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Isn't that what caused man to fall in the garden in the first place? Isn't that what causes us to fall? Maybe you don't have a problem with the lust of the eyes. Maybe you don't have a problem with the lust of the flesh. Maybe you've got all, that all under control. And I'm sure you're quite proud of that. And then you get burned, right? You know, we're like people that are like trying to push air out of an air mattress. We push down one area of our life and boom, it pops up on the other. And that's what's being talked about here. These cravings, the desire in essence, the craving we all have to, well, call our own shots, to be the one who's in control, to even tell God what his business is in our own lives. Why do you think these TV programs are so popular? Or the pompadour guy with a Lucite pulpit, you know, stands, you can write your own ticket with God. And why do you think that's so popular? Because we love to come up with a system where God would do exactly what we want him to do, when we want him to do it. And if you figure that out, please tell me, because the God I know doesn't operate on my schedule. He doesn't do things the way I think should be done. And you know, I'm grateful for that. Boy, what a mess our lives would be if God answered all of our prayers just the way we've prayed them. We've talked about that before. But this intense craving was what caused these people to be led astray. Now, we've all got intense cravings. We all have to deal with lusts within our lives that tend to lead us away from God. But deal with them. Don't let them deal with you. You know, I think about Martin Luther's famous statement. You know, you when it comes to temptation, you know, you can't prevent the birds, he said, from flying over your head, but you certainly can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. You know, don't cultivate these things. Don't give them a place. Well, that's what happened here. That's what led to this breakdown. Notice as well, their consciousness of where they came from had been altered as well. Oh, they are singing the blues because they're no longer in Egypt. Oh, in Egypt we had melons and cucumbers and leeks and onions and garlic. And oh, we had meat to eat. Now all we got is this love. Oh, the good old days of Egypt, man. Oh, dinner time in Egypt. Those were good times, weren't they? Isn't it amazing how our memories are so selective? Boy, that can even happen to us as believers in Christ, right? We sit there and go, oh, the good times, you know. You know, getting drunk with my buddies, and we forget what it was like worshiping the porcelain altar after we'd been getting drunk with our buddies. You know, we sit there and go, oh, yeah, the good times in the world, and I used to be fancy free and being able to, you know, see these great people and have this social life going on, and we forget about all the heartache and all the superficiality and burning others and being burned and, you know, having serious discussions about which makes you feel worse, being the one who's being dumped or the one who does the dumping. You know, we think about that and we go, oh, the good old days in the world. The good old days in the world were not so good. They'd forgotten about that Egyptian taskmaster with that whip that used to lay them open. They forgot about being worked to the bone and not having anything to show for it at the end of the day, but another day of survival. They'd forgotten what God had saved them from. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you took an accurate trip? You asked God to take you on an accurate trip down memory lane, down where you used to be before you got saved. Is that a pretty journey for you when God begins to show you all that he saved you from? Oh, we need to have that kind of reality check, because when we don't have that kind of reality check, God can be providing us bread out of heaven, right? I mean, angels' food, the psalm refers to it. I mean, this amazing, miraculous stuff, manna. The word manna, by the way, means what is it? They've never seen anything like this stuff before. You know, here God does this miracle every day, and now they're complaining about it. And boy, this complaint began to spread like wildfire. Have you ever noticed that? Someone with a grumbling, complaining spirit, you know, it's just like having a little tiny bit of a poison oak. It just doesn't stay in one place, does it? It begins to spread. Look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I've found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses is carried away by all of this. Now notice something about Moses' complaints here. This wasn't an issue of emotion. Notice in verse 10, we are told that God and Moses were on the same page. They were both displeased about what was going on here. And you know, here is a lesson you could take to the bank. It's not our feelings that really matter. Did you know that? You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, I don't feel the presence of the Lord in my life. And you know, some people are just a slave to their feelings. And as they're a slave to their feelings, they ride this spiritual roller coaster throughout their Christian life. One minute, you know, God is so close to them, they can reach out and touch him. The next minute, oh, God's abandoned me. And, you know, they're here and they're there and they're up and they're down. They're bouncing around like a pinball. And you know, again, emotions, like our desires, are excellent servants, but they're poor masters. And if you are led by your emotions, you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something we need to really take seriously in this life. But notice, it isn't that Moses was displeased. God was displeased. But what did he do with this displeasure? He took his life into his own hands. He took this project into his own hands. Notice he's saying, did I beget all these people? Did I promise to take them to the promised land? No, this is your deal, God, and you've dumped it all on me. How in the world am I going to find food for all these people to eat? The burden is too heavy for me. Now notice, it gets so bad. Moses says, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I found favor in your sight. Do me a favor, God. Kill me. And do not let me see my wretchedness. You know, there's an old saying, I think it came, it's not so old, but it was expressed in like one of the Batman films, that if a hero lives long enough, eventually he becomes a villain. And that's what Moses was worried about. He goes, you know what? I spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt becoming somebody. I spent 40 years in the wilderness becoming a nobody. And now here I am, 80 years old, and you dump this burden on me, God. This is going to eat me alive. I'm going to end up just wretched and corrupt, and I'm not going to make it home to heaven. Oh, let me tell you something. When our emotions set the motion in our life, you know what happens when that goes on? You know what happens when we start being led by our emotions rather than the Holy Spirit? A grumbling, complaining, fault-finding spirit becomes contagious. We buy into it. And guess what? Two things happen. Number one, heaven is hidden from us. And our problems are magnified so that they seem like mountains before us. They seem bigger than anything we could ever face. And isn't it funny how perspective works that way? You know, it just depends what's in front of your face. You know, if you walk out in this parking lot this morning, try this experiment. To the north and the east of us are the Catalina Mountains. If you've ever gone hiking in the Catalina Mountains, you know it's a pretty substantial mountain range. All the way up to the top of Mount Lemmon, 9,000 feet, right? But here's an experiment for you. Walk out in this parking lot, take your fist and hold it up right in front of your face. And I guarantee you, your fist will look bigger to you than the Catalina Mountains. It's going to block them all out. Because all you're looking at is what's right in front of your face. You're not seeing the big picture anymore. Isn't that what grumbling does for us? It focuses in on me. It focuses in me on my stuff rather than on the presence of God. And so Moses loses his sense of perspective in all of this. He is ready to give up. But here's the good news. God wasn't going to leave him there. Look at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put that same spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it by yourself alone. Remember, Moses is saying, this burden is too great for me. I can't bear it. God says, you're exactly right. You need other people to bear this burden. And guess what? The burden's too great for them. You know what they need? They need my Holy Spirit if they're going to bear this burden. If they're going to see themselves safely through to the promised land, they need the same Spirit that I have put in you. Now, notice in verse 18, it says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people whom I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Moses just had it. He's like, all I'm seeing is Sinai Desert, God, and you're promising this meat. Where in the world is this going to come from? Get realistic, God. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. What God is saying is this, is anything too hard for me? You know, sooner or later, God's going to put you in a place where you're going to say, God, I just don't see how this is going to work out. And God is going to say the same thing to you. It didn't end with Moses. It's been a question that God has certainly said to his people down through time. Even a godly individual like the Virgin Mary said that to the angel Gabriel. When Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus, she said, how can these things be? What was Gabriel's answer? For nothing will be impossible with God. Remember something. God's not, you know, a dollar short. God's not broke. God's not lacking the info. God doesn't need our perspective. God's got it covered. And that's what God was reminding Moses at this point. And boy, isn't that a huge step towards overcoming a grumbling and complaining spirit. Getting our eyes back on the Lord and not on the problem. Understanding that God is our provider and that his timing is perfect and that he does all things well. Well, Moses didn't have an answer for that one. So verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed that same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And he's going, Moses, there's all kinds of people prophesying now. The Spirit of God's working, but we don't have the franchise. It's completely unorthodox, completely out of order here, Moses. Better do something about that. And then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, notice, God takes a mess and uses it as an opportunity to multiply ministry. He takes this situation and he reminds Moses of something. You've made a nearly fatal error, Moses. You've gotten the perspective that the kingdom of God rests on your shoulders when it doesn't. It's my kingdom. You're a vessel. And guess what? There's other vessels that you can use in an equally powerful way. You know, again, sometimes we can become so enamored of a particular pastor or particular personality in Christian circles that we honestly believe that the Spirit of God can't work apart from this individual being a part of things. Well, let me tell you something. God always honors his word shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. The vessel is really not important. You know, the old saying goes, we're going to see in just a few chapters down in the book of Numbers that God spoke to Balaam the prophet through a donkey. And I think he's been speaking through donkeys ever since, if you get my drift. God doesn't need, you know, this pristine, perfect, perfectly trained vessel to get his kingdom going. You know, we fall into that trap, don't we? The latest celebrity that comes to faith in Christ, we think, oh, now the kingdom of God's going to get somewhere. Now the kingdom of God's really going to go somewhere. I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith. All the groovers from the 60s were going, Dylan saved, dude. Man, the kingdom of God's arrived. Well, you know, once again, you know, we kind of wonder where Dylan is at. Is he a believer? Is he not a believer? You know, the shining light, the work of the kingdom of God that was going to go on through Bob Dylan, well, that revival never really quite happened. Because God doesn't use the things that this world exalts to bring glory to himself. He doesn't use our talents and abilities. Rather, he uses people who are kind of talentless, who simply make themselves committed to availability, just saying, God, here am I, send me. You might say, well, God couldn't use someone like me. Why not? Maybe your inadequacy is going to be the vessel that causes him to receive glory. So Joshua, you see, needed to learn that. He said, well, you know, we know that, you know, God uses Moses, and Moses got the franchise, and God could never possibly speak to anybody outside Moses. And God goes, no, no, no. Remember, it's not Moses' people, it's my people. It's not Moses' word, it's my word. Boy, these are things we really need to remember when we face these things. So, again, you want to be free from grumbling. Here's the main point that we see in all of this. If you want to bring grumbling to a stop, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not be able to stop other people from grumbling. You might not be able to stop other people from fault-finding. You know, sometimes people will come up to me and say, you know, you talked about that parking lot, bro. I saw some people out there in the parking lot. What are you going to do about that? I'm not going to do anything about it. It's between them and God. You know what I'm going to do about it? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to say, Lord, as aggravating as this can be to me sometimes, please give me the grace to stay focused on you. And when the grumble groups come, and they're always having a recruiting drive, you know, they always want to bring you on in and make you the latest member. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, man, the Spirit of God inside of you is going to go, uh-uh, no, this ain't right. Your flesh is going to go, yeah, yeah, get on in, just once. It'll, you know, but the Spirit of God is going to go, no. Remember the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know, I've studied that in the original language, and I have yet to find a word in the original language that includes the idea of carping and complaining and grumbling. Take this to the bank. You cannot simultaneously give glory to God and grumble in the same breath. The more we are Spirit-led, the more we are Spirit-filled and focused in on the Lord, the less inclined we're going to be a part of this grumble group. So we see God's brilliant solution here. Bring grumbling to a halt by infusing the grace of his presence and his Spirit among the people, among leadership within the people. So what happens as a result? Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, this probably means that what they did was they went out with bats, and they began to knock these quails down, because even the least of them hit 10 homers. Get it? Nah, bad joke. Or maybe it was a good joke, but they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Do you know what the word Kibroth Hattaavah means in the original language? The graves of craving. And you can take this to the bank. You give in to craving, the lust of the flesh, rather than being led by the Spirit of God, sooner or later, it's going to lead you to an early grave. It's going to lead you to leave a legacy behind, not of glory to God, but of a person that grumbled. You know, it's interesting. You know, we see in this the two great tragedies of life, right? Two great tragedies of life, not getting what you want and getting it. Oh, they got it all right. They got that quail. And notice it was the people who ate the quail that ended up getting sick from this. Maybe the quail was diseased, who knows, but God allowed that to happen. You know, the only way to stay immune from that plague was what? Stick to the manna. Stick to what God had provided. Don't give in to the cravings. Don't give in to the lust. Stay with what God is doing. And I think this is such an important thing in our day and age, because there's so many churches that become enamored with the latest and greatest. There's so many fellowships that want to be on the cutting edge of things, and you know, they look to, say, marketing and the latest dynamics and you know, having the right visuals and so forth to be able to grow their church. Well, I'm all for doing things in an excellent way, don't get me wrong, and I'm all for reaching as many people as we can. I don't think there's anything especially ennobling or godly about being a small church. But the fact of the matter is, when we become enamored with methods rather than the master, when we become all caught up in technique rather than the teaching of God's word, we've missed it. See, you can build a huge church. You can build a huge auditorium. You can have a huge crowd show up every day. But if people are not being ministered to by the Spirit of God as he honors his word, what have we really accomplished? Nothing. In an eternal sense. So it's very important for us to realize that although it's very easy to build a church along that line, people say, oh, I want a big church. Oh, I want a big church. You know, if we do this, we can have a huge church. Well, once again, there's an old saying. Pastor Chuck used to tell us all the time at Costa Mesa, if you strive to gain, you will strive to maintain. In other words, you can build a big church. Doesn't take a spirit-filled individual to have a big church. A.W. Tozer once said, all it takes is a person who is a shrewd master of human psychology. You can have a huge church. But here's the rub. Once you build it, once you get that big barn, the huge auditorium, you got to keep filling it. You got to keep them coming back. You got to do a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Or people are going to go down the block to the next guy who's found a little sharper technique to keep people interested. If you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. And let me tell you something. The burden of keeping a work going, building a work's exciting, keeping it going, man, that has worn out more than one pastor down through time, worn out more than one congregation down through time. The only way to play that, to win that game, don't play. Let the Spirit of God build the church. Jesus said, on this rock, the profession of faith in Christ, I will build my church. He doesn't need us to build it for him. He's going to do it. But you got to stick to the manna, you see. You got to stick to what God has provided on a daily basis. Might not seem glamorous. Might not seem exciting. Might not seem cutting edge like that quail we've heard about coming on in. What? You're not batting down the quail with the rest of us? No, I think I'm just going to stick to the manna. Oh, man, how dodgy, how old-fashioned. But I guarantee you, the people who stuck to the manna, they were the ones who weren't consumed with the quail. They were the ones who didn't end their journey to the promised land, well, a little far short, at a place called the graves of craving. So what can we learn about being free from grumbling from this passage? Three things I want to leave you with here this morning. Number one, are you being led by your senses or by the Spirit of God? That's the first way to stay immune from a grumbling, complaining spirit. Because if we just perceive through our five senses what's going on, we might not see what the Spirit of God is up to. And I know there's many people in this flock this morning who could bear me witness to this, that sometimes in our lives, the most painful times we have gone through, when we look back on them, have been the times that God has done the most radical, most wonderful works within our lives. Not the most pleasurable times, but the most painful. Well, you got to keep focused on those right things. Am I being led by my senses or by the Spirit of God? Secondly, am I being led along by the crowd or by Christ? If you find yourself maybe coming a little late, I can't imagine anybody coming late to Calvary Christian Fellowship. You know, we start at Calvary Standard Time around here. You know, it's funny when we do communion and we put the message at the front of the service, how some people will come in and they go, oh no, they changed things up on me. They come about halfway through the message, they go, oh man, my timing's off. You know, maybe you come here late. And maybe the parking lot patrol's out there and they're sitting around nodding and grumbling and looking around, this and this and this, and I don't like this freeway stuff that's going on here, and I don't like that sewer plant over there. I'm not, and you're about to walk in, but you kind of listen, and you kind of wander over and go, yeah, you know, it's really a drag to have to drive down to a Miracle Mile all the way getting out of here. See, I'm putting my two cents worth. You're part of the grumble group. Isn't it easy to be led by the crowd? When the crowd is going that way, well, you know, again, Pastor Chuck Smith used to share with us, his mama gave him advice when he was a very young child. She said, Charles, any dead fish can drift downstream. It takes someone who's alive to go against the current. Are you being led by the crowd or by the Spirit of Christ? Would Jesus join that grumble group? You got to ask yourself that question. And finally, are you led by your cravings or by staying faithful? Oh, boy, the church, especially here in our media-saturated culture, is being bombarded by people who are just being destroyed by their cravings. You know, again, the amount of marriages, the amount of particular lives, both men and women, are being destroyed by pornography alone in our internet-saturated culture. Just overwhelming. It's people being led by their lusts. It's people who are yielding to their cravings. Now, don't get me wrong, you're going to have cravings. The big question is, are you going to yield to them? That's the issue, isn't it? Are we going to yield? Or are we going to yield ourselves to God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 gives us this promise. No temptation has overtaken you, including the internet, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. The way of escape's always there, gang. The big question is, will we take it? The way of escape? God, let me disengage from this temptation. Let me count to 10, let me count to 100, whatever it takes. But even more importantly, God, take this craving, this desire, this drive I have, and let it drive me to your throne of grace. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Live your life out through me. I'm too weak. I'm going to end up dying in wretchedness just like Moses professed, but you can raise me to a higher standard of living, God. Oh, God, please, Lord, do that for me. Oh, please, Lord, do that for us. God, we need to be lifted up, or we're going to be put down something fierce. Lord, help us to feed on that glorious bread of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he reveals himself in his word. Oh, Lord, we pray that your word would be more precious to us than our daily food, as Job professed. And that as we stick to the manna, as we take in that heaven-sent bread of life, will become strong and not become enamored of going back to the old ways and the old things and forgetting just what we were saved from in the first place. Oh, God, show us what it means to live our lives in that kind of a way that brings honor and glory to you. We love you and we praise you and we thank you that you who began this journey in our lives to our promised land are going to see us through these temptations as well. In Jesus' name, amen.